It was Sunday, September the 9th, when we first introduced this seven-part series of sermons. It was on that Lord's Day that our voices in song, using the wonderful lyrics of Fanny Crosby, were raised, and we sang, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Fanny Crosby sure could get a lot of gospel in just one verse of song. That was Sunday, as I said, September the 9th. 2 days later, Tuesday, September the 11th, the lives of all sensitive Americans were changed forever. A nation that had pushed God out into the wasteland of little concern now called on His name, and even to this hour continues to pray for His protection and blessing during these troubling times. In anguished haste, many wondered, where was God on September 11? Too few understand, you see, that His righteous and just response to that evil and every human wrong that came before has already been answered. God does not hide in times of trouble. He proved that on a cross 2,000 years ago. In the critical moment the Bible called the fullness of time, God intervened for all those who had believed before His coming, the Old Testament saints, and for all those who will believe before His coming again. He who might have remained safely in heaven chose to take on human form and, like a brave rescue worker, if you will, put Himself directly in harm's way. In human experience, we've witnessed it these last 2 months. There is no greater love than He who is willing to lay down His life for a friend, or, as we have seen, even a stranger. But think of a love that is greater even than that. The supernatural love of the divine incarnate one, who, while we were yet His enemies, laid down His life, a ransom for us and for all who will believe in Him. Some days later, on September the 14th, our president led the nation in prayer. And I could not help but think of our just begun study of the doctrine of assurance of salvation when the president said these words: "We ask Almighty God to watch over our nation and grant us patience and resolve. We thank Him for each life we now mourn and the promise of a life to come." And then he said these words: "As we have been assured, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth can separate us from God's love." President Bush, of course, was borrowing the words of the Apostle Paul. He spoke of an assurance that belongs exclusively to those who have savingly believed on the name and have trusted in the merits of Christ's atoning work at Calvary. And now this morning, in this closing message, allow me to review some of the basic tenets that we laid down as the foundation for what we've been careful to call a biblical assurance of salvation. You have your Bibles open to 1 John here, and you'll remember perhaps that we began our study in this series at chapter 5 and a key verse there, verse 13, 1 John 5:13. It says this: "These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, and here's a vital phrase, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And at that time, I mentioned some basic tenets or presuppositions for the beginning of that study on the doctrine of assurance. Let me mention just three of them. Number one, we note from 1 John 5:13 alone, plus all the other portions of Scripture we've looked at over these weeks. Number one, that the blessing of assurance is for true believers only. You say, well, that should go without saying. Well, not so sure, and that's why I'm saying it. The blessing of assurance, blessed assurance, is for true believers only. We examined, if you remember, the hard fact that there are many who claim to have an assurance of heaven and all of its blessings to come. But when you examine the foundation upon which that assurance rests, you find that it is an assurance that comes not from the true gospel, but from some other notion of how one might inherit eternal life. So the blessing of assurance that we have been studying is for true believers only. Secondly, we looked at this, that assurance comes from looking away from self and even our sin and looking to the Son of God. We mentioned how some over the years who have struggled with some doubts, wondering how could God love them, knowing themselves to be the sinners they are, and sometimes are found to be always looking inward and focused upon their own sins. But John, when he wrote this text, 1 John 5:13, says, "These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." It is a looking away from self and to the Savior that true blessed assurance comes. Number three, we made much of this over the weeks of study. Only a true gospel can bring eternal life. I think we're probably all agreed on that first part of the statement. Only a true gospel can bring eternal life. The gospel that the Bible declares, a gospel of sovereign grace. Now, that same true gospel revealed to the heart and given understanding to the believer by the Holy Spirit on the basis of what is written. Remember, John said, these things are written. He would ultimately have our assurance rest on that which is revealed. That same true gospel revealed to the believer and understood by the believer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit can be and must be the only basis for a genuine blessed assurance. It is to say that salvation is of the Lord. And if you agree with that statement, then you are just as correct to say salvation is of the Lord, and so is its assurance. Assurance of salvation comes as much from the ministry of the Lord and His Holy Spirit in our lives as does salvation itself. The Apostle Paul rested both his salvation and the assurance of his salvation in his one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we looked at this text, which I repeat here. He said with great confidence, talk about assurance, I know whom I have believed. That's salvation. This is assurance. And he says, I am persuaded that I can keep on keeping on. Is that what he said? I'm persuaded that it's the basis for my assurance is the commitments I've made to to serve the Lord. Is that what he said? No. He says, I know whom I have believed and from whence came his assurance. He said, I am persuaded, now get this, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him and to keep it all the way to the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We learned that assurance of salvation is rooted in God's ability to both save and keep those he has redeemed. Those who sometimes doubt their salvation because of some great failure in their life or some unfaithfulness need to remember that when we are unfaithful, the scripture says he remains faithful and cannot deny his own covenant commitment to keep those he has called by name and made to be his own children. Imperfect children they may be, but he never disowns a son or a daughter he has purchased with his own blood. Let me one more time give you now that working definition. Often you've had it over the weeks, those of you that have been here in writing. I'll just read it today. The working definition, now that we put it all together on this great subject of assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation is a God-given awareness that he has accepted the death of Christ on your behalf and forgiven your sins. It involves confidence that God loves you, that he has chosen you, and that you will go to heaven. Assurance includes a sense of freedom from the guilt of sin, relief from the fear of judgment, and joy in your relationship with God as your Father. You see there some of the specific blessings of assurance are there named. Now let me say this to you, that a Christian with such assurance is blessed indeed. Fanny Crosby was right. It's a blessed assurance. Blessed, for example, with a great liberty, a freedom to pursue a life that brings glory to God. That's exactly why God wants his children to be assured of his love. We note this in the natural realm. Children who are loved and know that they are loved are not so self-conscious or self-absorbed. In fact, children who are loved and know they are loved are free from themselves and can pursue a life that the parents indeed will find pleasing. Such is God's will for us. It's not an accident that when John writes, it would never be because he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he chooses to address us in these brief letters, you remember, as the children of God. Such assurance children are meant to have, that they are indeed loved and that no harm will touch them ever under the watchful eye of the Father. Now we come back here at the end of the series to 1 John, and you probably would say, well, that's not surprising, since many of you know that the very purpose of this epistle is to give assurance. In fact, we could have exposited the whole epistle in this series, and no doubt we will sometime do that. But what I want you to know in a shorthand fashion this morning by way of review is that there are at least 12 test questions provided to those who say they are believers. These test questions are meant to assure such believers that they have indeed been born again, that they are children of God. 1 John is a study in this whole doctrine of assurance of salvation. We didn't quite approach it that way, but we certainly will sometime go verse by verse through this marvelous epistle. But in rather earthy terms, if I could, as I reread 1 John this week, it occurs to me in the simplest terms that what John is doing for us in this epistle is sort of something like this. He's saying, look, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, you can be reasonably assured that it is what, folks? A duck. John lays out a very reasoned argument, raises 12 situations in which he asks us to examine our own hearts. And he's sort of saying, are you a child of God? Well, do you walk like a child of God? Do you talk like a child of God? Do you live like a child of God? And then he gives us 12 different areas of life to examine and leaves us with a blessed sense of assurance that if these things are true in me, at least in part and ever increasing, I can be reasonably sure I'm not a duck, but I am a child of God. Now let me just give you the questions. I'm not going to take the time this morning to reference each of them. We've done much of that in the previous sermons. But here are some of the questions as we close this topic this morning, and especially as we approach the communion table, that would be good to ask ourselves any time. These are the issues that John raises. Number one, he would say to us in plain English today, do you enjoy a personal relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ? You know, I could read all the verses at this point. John begins his epistle that way. We have this marvelous fellowship, he says, with God, a relationship of intimacy, and with Jesus Christ, His Son and our Savior. Do you enjoy a personal, an intimate relationship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ? Notice that he did not begin, nor does he anywhere throughout the entire epistle ask us to name our religion or have us examine our relationship to our churches. That is not in particular. Our relationships to each other are part of the test. But it's not about religion, is it? It's about relationship, and that's his first question. His second question would be, are you an individual who has in your life become sensitive to sin? Does sin trouble you? Does sin bother you? Does sin pester you? Has sin become your enemy? Because this is true of one who is a child of God. Thirdly, he would ask the very basic question, are you an obedient child? Do you obey God's word? Number four, he would ask, do you reject the godless values of the world? Do you walk to the beat of a different drummer? Does something set you apart from those that are on a Broadway that leads to destruction? He asked in another place, do you eagerly await Christ's return? My own daughter said to me, I hope she doesn't mind me sharing this. I usually get her permission ahead of time. She shared not too long ago that with all the things that were happening in the world, and you know that it's us adults who are nervous, you can imagine the impact of these recent events in the lives of our children. And we got talking about how these things are kind of like birth pangs and signs that someday Jesus is coming again, and maybe it's sooner than we think. And she, with one side of her mouth, was basically saying, oh, that'd be wonderful. I'd love to see Jesus come again, but I would also like a chance to get married and have a family. And I think we can permit that of those that are younger among us. And that was a good sentiment. And I pray, God willing, that you'll have that opportunity. But every true believer would say that regardless of what plans and hopes and desires I may have rooted in this earth, if Jesus were to come before my sermon ends, I know that would be fine with just all of you. If he comes, we will rejoice. Do you eagerly await Christ's return? John asks us to examine our walk. He says, do you see a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? We talked a little bit about this matter, that the Bible does not teach that at any point, at least in the days of our flesh, will we ever be completely free from sin. In fact, John warns that we not try to suggest that we have no sin. If we do that, we're self-deceived and we're calling God a liar, because he says even the redeemed are still sinners, those sinners saved by grace. But the point is there growth in that grace afforded to us so that there is a decreasing pattern of sin in your life? And then he gets right in our face in this epistle at one point, and he says, do you love other Christians? And he doesn't qualify it by saying, do you love other Christians, meaning the ones that you like? But do you love other Christians? With the little old ditty, I don't know whether it was a Scotsman that said this or not, but to live above among the saints, oh, that will be glory for me. To live below with saints I know, well, that's a different story. He doesn't suggest that it's easy to love one another, but he does say only a true child of God will have this love flowing toward fellow believers. An eighth test comes forth. Do you experience answered prayer? Jesus has said, if you're mine, you can ask. And I will answer. He says that in many places. John also talks about the privilege of prayer and having those prayers answered, because God hears the prayers of his children. If he answers your prayers, it's one of the assurances that you have that you belong to him. Number 9, out of the 12 test questions, do you experience in your life the ministry of the Holy Spirit? You study the scripture and you discover that one of the primary tasks of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. That one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to take the things that are of Christ and make them known to us. Do you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in your heart and your mind? To witness that and to know that is to have one of the great assurances that you belong to the Lord. We could turn over to the Epistle of Corinthians and we could find there that every person outside of the grace of God does not have this ministry of the Holy Spirit in their heart, so that even when they read the Bible, they cannot discern and understand it. It would be another way for me to ask the question, when you read the Bible, does it minister directly to your heart, your soul, and is it understood by your mind? Because if it is, that's one of the great assurances that you are a child of God. And like that, number 10, can you discern between spiritual truth and error? Can you be somewhere listening to someone, perhaps even a preacher, and ever experience in your life as you listen, something's just not right here? When my parents first came to Florida some 15 years or more ago, I remember talking to my dad and asking the question every good son who is also a pastor would ask, did you find a church yet? And I remember Dad sharing with me early on their arrival here, it wasn't this church that they had come to, but they tried one up the street a ways, had a good name, which is to say a good name for a church isn't everything. You can go and sit in here. And the way my dad put it, and Dad never had a formal theological education, although he's got a lot of the Word of God living in his heart and mind. And he said to me, son, we went to this place and we listened, but I can tell you, something just doesn't smell right there. You see, that's one of the discernments that only a child of God has. We may not know all truth or be able even to articulate it, but somehow we acknowledge the truth when we hear it. And we're also able to discern that something's wrong when error is being put forth. It's one of the things that God does for his true children. It's one of the tests, and it gives us an assurance of our salvation. John would also say, has your professed Christian life ever cost you anything? Have you suffered rejection or loss because of your faith and commitment to Jesus Christ? These were, I think, all good questions. We considered them along the way from various texts of Scripture as well as 1 John. But I want to wrap this up by coming to the 12th test. And it's earlier in the epistle. In fact, it's in chapter 1. And I want you to read it along with me, and then we'll come to the communion table. The 12th question we might ask. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, keeping in mind the reason John says he wrote things like this. He wrote things like this that we may know that indeed we are the children of God. Well, here's one of the things he wrote beginning at verse 5 of chapter 1. This is the message. See, get the message right. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet do not walk like a duck. Oh, excuse me, but you get the connection here. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And by the way, in passing, in verse 6, here is a negative kind of examining question. And that is, if I say I'm a Christian but I don't walk like a Christian, I have no basis for this thing we've been calling blessed assurance. I hope you see that there. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and look at this, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, it could stop there, and it would be so helpful to us on this path to true assurance. But look what he says in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now we take that portion of John and we put it into a question form. We have the 12th statement. Gave you 11 already. This is the last. Do you continually expose your sins to the light of God's truth by way of confession and for the purpose of cleansing? A true believer entitled to a blessed assurance is someone who is very quick and ever ready to confess, to say the same thing as God would say about one's own sins. We spent a little time in this series talking about the gift of salvation and how it is glorious indeed, but comes in three phases. There's that justification, then a pattern of growth called sanctification, and it's not till we see Christ do we reach something called glorification, a sinless perfection which is in eternity forever. But in the meantime, in that process of growing in grace, the true people of God are quick and ready to acknowledge and confess their many sins. I remember saying in one of the sermons that I was someone who always gets a little bit nervous after a while when I've been around someone who professes to know Christ but never seems to have any kind of problem with a sin, never has a sin to admit to or confess. Not that they would have to confess it to me, but John makes the case, if we say we've not sinned. Martin Luther, and he's a good one to quote on this day in the church calendar, would say this matter of repentance is not something we do once when we first confess Christ as our Savior. Luther learned the value of living a whole lifestyle of repentance. One of the true marks of a believer, and you may be wondering about the weird title for this sermon, and at this point I'm cutting it short, so I better at least explain the title, Unlocking the Chamber of Horrors. Did he come up with that because of Halloween? Where'd I get that? Well, if we had more time, and we'll take it on another occasion, we'll open up the scriptures and we will learn what the Bible means when it says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And that even children of God must struggle their whole lifetime on earth to deal with the problem of remaining sin. And only those who do, that is, those who are before the blazing light of God's examination, willing to lift the lid, unlock the chamber of horrors in that heart where sin still dwells, and unless we walk by the Spirit, will forever assert itself and cause us to bring the Lord great shame. True believers confess their sins. We have before us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And you'll remember in our instructions for that, we are told to go through a period of self-examination. Beloved, it is not, for example, to look inward and discover a whole host of sins there and somehow conclude that I'm not worthy to take the cup or the bread into my hands. Well, it's a true statement. None of us are worthy on the basis of our own merits to take the cup and the bread into our hands. But when we examine ourselves as the children of God, it is not just to discover our sins. That's easy enough. It is to look away once again and time and again and carry those sins in a fresh new way back to the cross of Christ and to remember. This do in remembrance of me. You'll remember we called this the table of assurance. It is not that I come in a manner that I am worthy. I come in a manner confessing that I am unworthy, laying my sins upon Jesus and confessing Him alone to be worthy, who first took the cup and then gives it to us, not as a cup of judgment and wrath, but a cup of blessing. We've had a lot to do in our service today. We're a bit past noon. I ask for your patience. For a better opportunity than you'll have in a little bit to lunch is the opportunity we have to come first to this table. Let's bow before the Lord and prepare our hearts to come before that table. I'll ask the elders to come, if they would, even as I'm praying, into position at the table. We will not sing the words this morning, but they are wonderful words in a great gospel song that says, "Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" Father, we come now to this table with a heart full of thanksgiving. We come knowing that we in and of ourselves are not worthy to partake, but that these very emblems represent You, the worthy One. And because Your body was broken, as symbolized by the broken bread, and because Your blood was shed, as symbolized by the cup, we do come, sinners that we are, but ready to confess and to know with assurance that if we confess our sins on the basis of this blood that was shed for us, You are ever faithful and perfectly just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We give You thanks for Jesus and in His name.